You will need your Bibles out because we're going to do some looking in the book of Acts before too long. So we are in our second week looking at Paul's Thessalonian letters, and they are often discussed only for the eschatology and are rarely treated as letters in their original integrity. And doing that's really helpful. So a couple of things to remember. One is, as you read through the letters of Paul, and I'm not going to ask for a show of hands who's done their homework, but read through 1 Thessalonians and 2 Thessalonians. It doesn't take long. It's the ESV app has an audio for both, and the narrator's pretty good. It's not Max McLean, but he's close. So at least listen to them. And I think you'll find these letters are situational. So one of the important things to understand about Paul is a theory I happen to adhere to from a critical scholar named Christian Becker, and I don't endorse Becker's work, but in one place he's really insightful. And as he speaks of Paul's letter, of Paul having kind of a coherent theology he applies in contingent situations. So it's coherence contingency. And each of the letters, as we encounter them, up until Romans, which is a systematic letter, Paul's letter to Galatia, the two Thessalonian letters, the Corinthian correspondence, all of that is situational. Paul's addressing issues in those churches. So as we work through them, it's important to keep in mind that the application is going to come from the broader principle, not from the specific situation. And I think it's important to make that distinction, or else we end up doing some really bad things to in terms of application. So keep that in mind. The second thing is we're now on Paul's second missionary journey. So the circumstances are entirely different than they were in Galatia. Galatia, you have the fight over the gospel, over justification. You have Acts 15 where the church essentially says Paul's right. But Paul, be careful how you treat Jewish sensitivity. So don't eat stuff cooked in its own blood. Be careful to make sure Gentiles avoid sexual morality and so on. So this is a whole different thing. That's been sort of settled, although it does appear a little bit in the Corinthian letter, the second Corinthian letter, when Paul is raging against the false apostles and who are doing the work of Satan. There's apparently a little bit of Judaizing going on there, but not as much near as in Galatia. So keep that in mind. Each of these letters have a different feel to them. They're addressing different issues, and it's important to treat the original context carefully so we're not what I'm getting at is I think it's easy for us to ask questions of Paul that he's not answering. He's answering questions of first century Christians, and by looking at those answers, we can get a lot of important information and application, but be careful to make that distinction. Second thing is, as we saw last time, this is a fruit of the Macedonian call, and we forget how significant that is in redemptive history. We just overlook it. And that is, Paul was praying and seeking the will of God to go east into what's now Syria and maybe the northern part of Iraq, what's now Kurdistan and southern Turkey, and the Holy Spirit said, no, not going. So Paul next sought God's will to go into Bithynia, which is the Gold Roman coast and the northern coast of Turkey on the Black Sea, and a lot of villas, a lot of nice stuff, and mixed in with poverty. And it would have been a very interesting place to take the gospel, and the Holy Spirit again says no. Paul has a dream, and it wasn't a late night Taco Bell, Domino's, pizza inspired dream, but he had a dream of a man in Macedonia saying, come help me! And that was the Holy Spirit prompting Paul to cross the Aegean Sea and go into the modern nation of Greece. In the ancient times, you have Macedonia and Achaia and other little provinces that we now speak of as Greece. So Paul is crossover. He's in Neapolis, which is an important junction. It has a big role in Roman history, as we saw with Brutus and Cassius building their forces there, assembling their forces there to fight Octavian and Mark Antony. So it has a historical value. It's like Gettysburg. On its own, there's really not much there except it's a crossroads. But historic stuff happened there, so it's significant. So after landing at Neapolis, Paul went directly to Philippi. Philippi is different than Thessalonica. Philippi is Roman, Thessalonica is Greek. So Philippi is in many ways like Leisure World. It's a retirement city for Roman soldiers. So if you serve your 20 years in the Roman army, here's a deed. You either can go build a small home, or you can live in one of the wooden apartments there, that sort of thing. It's a place where there are many, many Romans, but they're newcomers to the area. And Paul gets into a bit of a dust up there, as we'll see. Philippi is named for Philip II, who is the father of Alexander the Great. That's one historian continues to call him Alexander the Not-So-Great, but I think he's probably one of the best military minds in the history of the world, frankly. Luke recounts in Acts 16 how Paul and his companions began preaching the gospel upon their arrival in the city, but quickly found themselves at the center of heated controversy. You have a Roman city and now a rabbi-like figure coming and preaching against the Roman gods. And that created a whole bunch of problems. And as you know, Paul ends up in the slammer for it. He is arrested, imprisoned, and beaten horribly because he's been preaching the gospel of Christ crucified. And as recounted in Acts 16, 16 to 40, Paul and his traveling mates are vindicated by God, who delivers them by sending an earthquake to open the doors of the city jail. So that's got to get everybody's attention in the middle of the night. An earthquake comes and opens the jail doors. And there we read in Acts 16 prior the conversion of Lydia. Lydia is a woman, a head of household. She's a merchant dealing in purple dye and cloth. And we also read the account of the Philippian jailer, all of them coming to faith in Christ. And it's pretty remarkable that the Gentile mission is just bearing tremendous fruit already. Note here, I won't spend a lot of time on it, but both Lydia and the Philippian jailer come to faith in Christ through the preaching of Paul, and they present their adult children for baptism once they make profession of faith. No, they present their household. I'll read you a bit from a guy named Tidball that I think illustrates a significant difference between the way we Westerners view households today with our census and so on, and how the ancients viewed households. So, quoting, "The individualism of contemporary Western society would have been quite foreign to the way of thinking in Paul's day. Decisions would have been made corporately or more probably by the leading member of the household on behalf of others. Hence, we read of household conversions and household baptisms." So the head of house, if you're a Christian or a Jew, the covenant head presents the family for baptism, and it's the entire family. So the question isn't, you know, in your census you have how many adults, how many, you know, people of this age and so on. This is a household, and there's no distinction made among the members except for the patriarch, the head, or the matriarch, the head. Rome did allow for a matriarchal household. It was in the case of, you know, the husband's a rat, or, you know, has piffled away the family money, and she could get legal judgment against him in case of divorce, which was rare, but was granted. And so it's usually the patriarch, the head of household. And the question is, how many people are in his household? A bunch. If it's a large enough household, it would include the servants and their families, the extended aunties and uncles and so on, sons-in-laws, daughters-in-laws, and all of their children. So the question is the family dog included? I mean, it's a much more comprehensive sort of thing than Americans view the census as taken with 2 point some, you know, members based on their location and independence. It's just not that way in the ancient world. So when we read of a household presented for baptism, we're talking about everybody in the household. And the question is going to be where the limit is. Probably the family bloodline is probably where the limit is. Although some loyal servants, if they profess faith, would present their children as well. So it's a whole different set of categories than our Baptist friends have, than Americans tend to have when approaching the question of household. It's a much bigger group than we Americans tend to think about it. So soon after getting out of the Hoosgow, Paul and his companions were asked to leave Philippi. They were given the left foot of fellowship, no key to the city. No cutting the red ribbon at the parade. It's they're taken out of town and shoo, go away. So Luke tells us that now when they passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. So, as is Paul's custom, he finds the synagogue and goes there to preach the gospel because the Jews are at least hold in common with him Moses and Abraham. Gentiles, remember, would have no idea who Moses and Abraham were. They would have heard of this weird religion, these guys with the phylacteries and stuff clipped to them, and they don't go to the marketplace and eat the stuff the rest of us do. They have their own kosher butchers and that kind of stuff. So it's just a different world. But there is a synagogue in Thessalonica, and we don't read of an organized synagogue in Philippi. So the presence of a synagogue meant that there's an opportunity to preach to the Jews, and Luke's account of the gospel reaching the city of Thessalonica and the subsequent founding of a church there is given in Acts 17, 2-9. I'll read that because it's just fascinating. And again, I think it's important that whenever we have the opportunity to make the connection between the book of Acts and the epistles of Paul, because critical scholars have made everybody in the evangelical and reform world nervous about doing that, because Acts is supposed to be a later writing. Ernst Henschen, the famous German critical scholar, said all the book of Acts is a book trying to resolve the disputes between John, Peter, and Paul. Then Martin Hengel, shortly thereafter, another noted critical scholar, said, you know, look, this is history. And pretty much everything in the book of Acts can be collated with the writings of Paul. So there's been a real conservative drift in New Testament studies, because the critical stuff just gets so goofy. It's like the woke stuff. It eventually dies under its own weight because it's just so goofy. Well, critical scholars are running the same kinds of things. So I think it's important to read Acts in conjunction with the letters of Paul as we go through them. So, and Paul went in, as was his custom, this is to the synagogue, and on three Sabbaths he reasoned with them from the Scriptures. So the whole question of canon is solved here. The church doesn't invent a canon. The church has a canon, and that canon is the Old Testament, the writings, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, and saying, this Jesus whom I proclaim to you is the Christ. So Paul opens up the Torah and the prophets, the Psalter, and shows the Jews in their own synagogue that Jesus was the one foretold in their scriptures. So from the get-go, the early church is using messianic prophecy as a very powerful apologetic. And, you know, the success of Josh McDowell and others in that 70s and 80s period was they used Old Testament prophecy, and the church has forgotten that, and I think it's been kind of beaten up as a result. It's valuable to show people that Christ fulfills prophecies written hundreds of years in advance. Paul does it. So, and some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did many of the devout Greeks and not a few of the leading women. So a devout Greek here is probably somebody who's a proselyte, probably treated as someone who has embraced the fact there's one God, that Jewish morality is superior to Greco-Roman morality. They will attend synagogue services but stand outside or sit in a place where they're acknowledged to be non-Jews, but interested in God-fearers is the term commonly used for them. So there are those in the area who are not sold entirely on Greco-Roman religion with its many gods and its pagan activities. So, joined Paul and Silas, as did a great many of the devout Greeks and not a few of the leading women. Huge point, because it's so common to hear people say Christianity was spreading rapidly among the poor, and the upper echelon of Roman society wanted nothing to do with them. It was a patriarchal down to its gills. Well, you open the book of Acts, we find out, lo and behold, there are wealthy women, influential women, in these communities who become Christians and who support the church financially, probably, and were considered very important and worth mentioning when we read the accounts of what happened. So it's important to keep that in mind. Christianity has done more to advance the cause of women than any other movement in the world. And just contrast it with Islam, for Pete's sake. I mean, Islam's done more to take away rights and privileges of women, disrespect them, any religion in the history of the world. So Paul comes in with Silas, but the Jews were jealous. And taking some of the wicked men of the rabble, they formed a mob and set the city in an uproar and attacked the house of Jason, seeking to bring them out to the crowd. So Jason takes the rebels, the refugees in, and his house is surrounded. Wicked men of the rabble is a pretty good literal translation, but what's the King James do with that? Fellows of the baser sort. And I think F.F. Bruce gets it right. He says, you know, look, the wicked men of the rabble is pretty close, but it's really a rent-a-mob. It's really, you know, like paying Antifa to go protest in Portland. You know, Soros cuts them a check and there they go. It's that kind of a thing here. We have a mob and an uproar. They attack the house of Jason and they seek to bring them out to the crowd. So poor Jason is, you know, hiding them or taking them in, and his house gets surrounded. And when they could not find them, they dragged Jason and some of the brothers before the city authorities, shouting, "These men have turned the world upside down, have come here also, and Jason has received them. And they're all acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus." So we have to remember, it's not a political declaration. Christianity is subversive because it challenges who is ever leading a culture, society, nation, and empire, that Christ is Lord, not that guy. That guy's a political figure and occupies that position, maybe justly, maybe not. It's important to have a civil king, civil kingdom with fair and reasonable, wise leaders. Great thing, required. But the Romans were tipped off by the Jews that Christians were proclaiming Jesus was king and Lord, and therefore they went to the Romans and tattled. They're saying Caesar's not God. So Christians survived pretty well in the first century as long as the Jews tolerated them in the synagogues. But when it got to the point the Jews became jealous, Christians were making converts, the Jews would go to the Romans, and the Romans then would say, you know, we can't tolerate this kind of an insurrection, this kind of seditious behavior. So Christians are viewed as an undesirable element, not because they're bad people, because they're undermining civil authority in Rome's mind. So, and the people in the city and authorities were disturbed when they heard these things. When they'd taken money as security from Jason, the rest, they let them go. Jason had to post bail so Paul and Silas could go on their way. So someday we'll meet him in heaven. Thank him greatly for his efforts to post Paul's bond, but he does. And you know, he'd been dragged out of his home and threatened, and so he foots the bill for them to. The Roman legal system's pretty advanced at this time. Two or more witnesses, trials for criminal behaviors. We get to Corinth, we'll see that the legal system had degenerated in some places to judge duty, you know, where you take your dirty laundry into a public forum and have some citizen decide, but everybody gets to talk about who did what to whom and all of that. But if it was a criminal matter, there was a court system set up and evidence and so on. And so here, you know, good old Jason's got to post bond. So Paul's forced to leave Thessalonica, and where's he go next? Anybody remember? Berea, where the Jews again managed to stir up trouble for Paul and Silas. So they don't want anything with Paul. They've heard, certainly from what's going on in Asia Minor, the news is now spreading as the Christian mission spreads. The Jews are there to make trouble. The brothers immediately sent Paul and Silas away to Berea, where when they arrived, they went into the synagogue. Paul is not being careful here. He realizes the power of the gospel, and he goes to the place where he's going to find listeners and hearers. That is the synagogue. Now, these Jews are more noble than those of Thessalonica. They received the word with all eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. So part of my evangelical subculture growing up was the importance of being a Berean. Search the scriptures. And you know, that's got to be reclaimed today. We've got to get rid of the Sunday school hokiness that's attached to it. But it's really important to search the scriptures when some new idea comes down the pike to see if it's in fact faithful to God's word. That is the basis for Paul's missionary journey. And we seem to have stopped doing that. The paradigm case of an example in favor of doing that properly is Wes Huff. I don't know if you've seen the Wes Huff interview with Joe Rogan. That is a master class in how to talk to a non-Christian. And that's what we all ought to be thinking and doing in those in our own sphere of influence. Just explain the gospel to them. Wes Huff on Joe Rogan's podcast. And I don't endorse Joe Rogan's use of F-bombs repeatedly, but Rogan apparently is in church after this and is really in the God-seeking mode. So Huff does just a magnificent job there. So these Jews are more normal. They receive the word with eagerness. They examine the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. Paul comes in, opens the scrolls, and there, you know, somebody's in back saying, yeah, let's find that passage. You know, let's look this verse up, that sort of thing. And what happens? Many therefore believed, with not a few Greek women of high standing as well as men. It happens again. There are a number of civic leaders and their wives, or their wives who are emancipated, taking interest in becoming Christians. So again, it's so common to hear, well, it's just religion for poor people dominated by patriarchal stuff. Some of that's blowback from Doug Wilson and those guys, but you know, the early church was very interested in having these learned and women of high standing as members of the church. But when the Jews came to Thessalonica, learned the word of God was proclaimed by Paul at Berea also, they came there too. So you're letting these guys in your Torah service? Yep. Your Sabbath service? Yep. So the Jews learned of this. They came to agitating and stirring up the crowds. So the fact that their crowds tell us people were listening to Paul's preaching. Pretty amazing. The brothers immediately sent Paul off on the way to the sea, but Silas and Timothy remained there, and those who conducted Paul brought him as far as Athens, and after receiving a command for Silas and Timothy to come to him as soon as possible, they departed. So Paul ends up in Athens. He sends Timothy back to help finish up in Thessalonica. But it's pretty amazing if you've ever been to Greece and been to Athens and stood on Mars Hill. You know, it's the gathering place for the intellectual, the interested, the bored. You get some old geezer, Greek geezer feeding pigeons, but you know, you get other guys that are wanting to debate the latest ideology, and it's Paul goes there, and it's pretty remarkable. So while Paul apparently began his ministry in Thessalonica by preaching the synagogue, even winning Jewish converts, the church was very likely made up of mostly Gentiles, including women of high standing. And Paul informs us of this in the opening chapter of his epistle when he writes in verses 9 to 10, "For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you, how you turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God, to wait for his Son from heaven we raised from the dead, Jesus who delivers us from the wrath to come." So there's a lot there in that sense, and we'll unpack it in more detail. But a couple things here. People who are persuaded to turn from idols to the living God are not Jews. So that tells us that these are Gentiles who are engaging all the kind of stuff that was going on in Corinth that isn't specified here. To wait for his Son from heaven. So again, Christ has died, Christ has risen, Christ shall come again is a real important part of Paul's. And the basis for this is the resurrection, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus who delivers us from the wrath to come. So by modern standards, Paul would be a hellfire and brimstone preacher in a sense, warning people about the wrath that is to come. So, you know, it's a topic you cannot raise in polite society today. Talking about the wrath of God is like a first century Christian talking about the cross. The cross was something reserved for the dregs of society. The Romans used the cross to show, basically, don't mess with us. This whole Spartacus thing with 500 people crucified over period of span of miles, that sort of thing. For us, it's mentioning the wrath of God. When our culture hears the wrath of God, first of all, they have a difficult time believing that they deserve it. One of the Gallup polls from a number of years ago mentioned the existence of hell, and most people believe that there is a hell. Do you fear going there? It's like 90% don't. And why don't they fear going? I'm a good person. So, you know, people just are angry when you speak of a final judgment. It just is pressing all the hot buttons. And you have to do it in appropriate times and in appropriate ways. But it's not something we should be out on the corner, you know, repent, for the wrath of God is at hand kind of thing. That doesn't work. But when somebody with whom you're discussing raises that, I mean, that's part of what Paul describes as the bare bones of the Christian faith. There is a coming judgment, and we're all going to face it. And we want to be allied with the one who's coming to rescue us from this present evil age and who was raised from the dead to prove he is the right one. So Luke's account in Acts confirms what Paul says. Many were persuaded and then joined Paul. And if most of the Jewish population was hostile to Christian preaching, a number of prominent Christian Greek women were persuaded by Christian preaching. And they came to faith in Christ, and they make up a significant portion of the church. So, and we will find out later on, there are even men and women converts in Nero's household, for Pete's sake. It's just amazing how many of the higher-ranking citizens of that age did, in fact, become followers of Christ. So, go back to just the big picture stuff. After the Macedonian call, the gospel has been preached in Philippi, and they end up getting a letter from Paul a bit later, then in Thessalonica, then in Berea, and then in Athens. And Athens is the very heart of the Hellenic or Greek world. It is the place where you go. It's the equivalent of London or Washington, D.C. or New York or Paris or any major city. It's the center of that civilization, and Paul goes there and preaches the gospel. So all that is to say, the Macedonian call has been heard and it's been acted upon. The gospel has been proclaimed in much of Europe, and the second missionary journey is bearing fruit with many converts in at least three new churches. So mind you, this is all within 20 years of Christ's death and resurrection. So it doesn't take long, and all of this transpires and takes place because Paul is preaching the gospel. There are no growth strategies, you know. There's only the Holy Spirit saying, no, don't go there, go here. It's because of Paul's confidence in the gospel. And when you distill it down, Jesus is the only true and living God. He was raised from the dead. He's coming back. And you want to avoid the wrath that is to come. That's kind of the way the gospel gets distilled down into a nutshell for Gentiles. With Jews, there's a little bit difference because you've got to explain the relationship between Moses and Abraham. You have to explain how the law works. Gentiles, like I say, are going, who's Abraham? It's just not on their horizon yet. So Paul approaches them with not a different message, it's the same message emphasizing different things. So that's back to my original point about Paul having a coherent theology, and he applies it in contingent situations depending upon the audience. So that's the value then of reading these letters in their historical context, because you can see that the real issue and how Paul responds to it. Okay, what's Thessalonica like? Well, it's built on the ruins of an ancient town called Therma. It's probably like Barstow or something. Sounds hot, whatever it is. The city of Thessalonica is founded about 315 by Cassander, who's the king of Macedon. Remember, Macedon is there is a nation, Macedonia again, yeah. And the little carved out of what's Greece. The name is for Cassander's wife, Thessalonike, and she's a half-sister of Alexander the Great, and she was princess of Macedonia because she too was the daughter of Philip II. So as part of the Macedonian kingdom, the city retained its own autonomy. It had its own parliament. It's independent of the Roman Empire in a lot of ways. It eventually becomes far and away the most important city in Macedonia, and the city is always more Greek than Roman. Philippi is Roman. Thessalonica is Greek. Corinth is Greco-Roman, kind of combined together, but Thessalonica takes on more of a Greek feel. After Macedon fell to the Romans in 168 BC because of its size and economic significance, Thessalonica became the capital of the Roman province of Macedonia. And it was also declared a free city of the Roman Republic. So Rome acknowledges it's important, but does not make it officially part of the empire. That was granted by Mark Antony in 41 BC. That means that Thessalonica retains a significant independence and autonomy from Rome. It's a free city. It could mint its own coinage. So Thessalonica was spared from Roman military occupation and being forced to house retired soldiers, as was the case of Philippi. because it's independent. Rome says, we're going to send all the retired guys over to Philippi. You guys are, don't have to worry about Roman leisure world being built here in Thessalonica. One thing that's pretty significant for us here is local institutions remained intact. Rome didn't come in and impose its religious structure on Thessalonica, which is significant because one of the features of Thessalonica is ancient family ties and religious practice linked to political office. And those offices were tied to the worship of your family's gods. Great Uncle Harry was mayor. And we have Great Uncle Harry's death mask in the portico of our home. So it's like Great Uncle Harry was here. And we pray to him and seek his favor. So household deities are a big deal in Thessalonica and do indeed color a lot of the way that Christians are and pagans are going to interact with each other. So that establishes then family rootage deep in the city, and it influences civic power and life. Thessalonica is an important trade hub. It's on the Via Ignatia, as I mentioned last time. If you look at a map of southern Europe, the city's on the road that connects the Danube to the Balkans with modern Albania, all the way across to what's now Istanbul. And so it is a really important road connection. Like other cities in the Roman world, Thessalonica did not have an open-air meeting place, a prosuke, and there was little or no Jewish presence with the exception of a pretty militant synagogue. It's a Greek city. It doesn't have the Roman hierarchy of gods. It has some believing Jews who they tolerate, but they don't have very much influence, apparently. Their pagan religion's present, but they're in Thessalonica tied mostly to family deities. So you would have gods that your families worship, gods that your family prays to for fertility, for material prosperity, for deliverance from Arctic rivers, from grain fair, crop fair, and so on. So it has a pagan feel, but it isn't necessarily Roman. But it's pagan. And ruins from this period include a pretty good size forum. It's not a Roman forum, but it's a Greek forum. So it's just laid out differently. And this is the place where the lewd fellows gathered probably to have the Jews write them a little bit of script to join the Rena mob to go run Paul out of town. There's remains of an agora, a marketplace, and there's a called a Bondar Gate that crosses the main highway. It's still there. So I have pictures of these on the Blessed Hope podcast page for Thessalonica, and it's really remarkable to see a lot of the stuff that when Paul was there, it's still there and preserved, which is pretty cool. And the Bondar Gate, the inscription on the gate is to the Poliartarches, the city authorities that are mentioned in Acts 16. So, you know, that was there and Paul was in the city. Those are the guys running the town. And it was important to know which family that guy was part of. And so his descendants live over here, the sense of this other former governor, he lived over there. That was a big deal. And we'll see, it's one of the reasons why Paul has kind of a harder time here than he did in a place like Galatia, even with opposition. So those called to faith in Christ through Paul's preaching come from pagan backgrounds. But unlike pagan religions, once you become a Christian, you can't add a new religion to the pantheon of gods worshipped by your family. The Roman world, even in Greek cities, conquered by simply adding the local deities to the Roman gods. And if you really wanted Rome's favor, you wanted a break in the tariffs, you would find the highest city in the town and build a temple to the Roman god there. Then all the other stuff you worship could be below it. As long as it was clear that Rome was at the top, other religions were welcome. So Rome didn't see problems with Christians except for one thing. Christians wouldn't join their pantheon. Christians would not embrace the Roman structure of religion because Jesus is Lord, not Caesar. So you can't add a new god to the pantheon. When you become a Christian, you're cutting ties with these familial deities. This is a big deal. When you become a Christian in a place like Thessalonica, they're going to hold a funeral for you. You're dead to them. You are cut off. You're not coming to Thanksgiving. You're not getting any Christmas presents, no New Year's Eve party. That's it. You're out. And that it was taken that seriously. So the family gods then are thought to bless the pious households with children to ward off illness and calamity and ensure economic success. But once you become a disciple of Jesus, you have to break away from these pagan religions in what was a very public act of departure from your family. Baptism. Baptism was the sign-in seal that you are renouncing everything your family and the heritage of the city stood for. No small thing. To become a Christian was really, really costly. We know nothing like this at all. Thessalonian converts to Christianity would be known to all. Do you hear so-and-so is baptized? So when they walk up to the town store to buy lotto tickets, the door slams shut on them. There's just no interaction with them. You're cut off. Civic life would have been tough. Or they would have taken your money, charged you more, and then laughed at you behind your back, that kind of stuff. This is an ancient small-town culture, even though the Thessalonica has a couple hundred thousand people. So when we read of men and women of high standing becoming Christians, they no doubt paid a very high price to become believers. And unless they were careful, they would lose their positions and their authority and their wealth and their power and influence. So this is no small thing to become a Christian in a place like this. So the news of Paul and his companions arriving in the city, preaching a gospel of a crucified and risen Savior in whom you must place your trust to be delivered from the wrath to come, that no doubt generated all sorts of consternation on behalf of the pagan authorities as well as the Jews in the synagogue. The latter had rapidly heard of what happened in Philippi and possibly knew the rapid spread of Christianity throughout Asia Minor. One of the things we have to remember about Rome is the road system was great. The mail got there pretty quickly. So someone traveling down the road from Philippi would have said, yeah, these are the guys that caused all the trouble back in Philippi. And it didn't take long for that to spread to Berea and certainly to Athens. So, the Roman road system is pretty good. So that's how this happened so quickly and so efficiently. So the rumor then making its way into Thessalonica once Paul gets there is Paul and his companions have turned the world upside down. So the preaching of the gospel disrupted everything where they had been in Philippi and along the coast of Neapolis. And people probably had heard about what's happening in Asia Minor. And now these guys are in town. To stop the way, as it was called, from spreading, the preachers must be driven from the town before they could gather a following. So they're going to be given a very short stay. We're going to force them to move on to the next town because if we let them stay, they're going to turn this place upside down as well. So the apostolic preachers of Paul's second missionary journey were considered by Jews to be known Jewish revolutionaries who were undermining the Pax Romana. So again, this is the period of time when the world, the Roman world, lived in a time of peace. Rome wasn't at any significant wars. Oh, Rome's always at war with somebody, but no major conflicts. The city, the geography, it's spread in all kinds of places, but there's calm pretty much everywhere. So the last thing you want is a bunch of these knuckleheaded rabbis coming into town and turning the place upside down. That's trouble. So the way you deal with them is you send them to somebody else to let them deal with them. But the act of confessing that Jesus is Lord is a declaration that he, not Caesar, is truly King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Christian preaching in that world is seditious. These guys are challenging our religion. They're challenging everything we believe. And unlike XYZ religion, which would preach but then let others do their thing as well, these guys aren't having any of it. They're preaching that the wrath is to come, and our Caesar is going to be part of that wrath. So he's not a deity. He's going to be judged. So remember, to be a Christian is to publicly reject the divinity of the Roman Caesar, as well as those gods your family has probably worshipped for generations. And so the confession, Jesus is Lord, raises this really difficult question that now pops up in Paul's letter. If Jesus is the king you say is Paul, where is he? Caesar processes into town. We see him come. We see the rose petals thrown. We see all the fragrant offerings. We see Caesar. But if Jesus is King of Kings and Lord of Lords, where might he be? And so that becomes an issue. Where's his throne? Over what kingdom does he rule? And to a Greek Roman, what kind of earthly power and authority does he possess? Caesar can put you to death, but you're king. Where is he? Well, in the stories we heard, he rides a donkey, not a war horse. And he was crucified. So once people start to wrestle with Christian truth claims, what claim is going to pop up out of all that we've heard? When's he going to come back to judge the world as you guys are preaching? That's why the Thessalonian letter is going to be preoccupied with eschatology. Where's your king? What's this wrath you talk about? And when's he coming back? So, of course, that's going to be way different than we find in Galatia. So that's a good point to quit. Next time we'll get into a little bit more about who, what, when, and why, and then we'll proceed from there. I really encourage you to read not only both Thessalonian letters, they're short, can be done quickly, but read Acts 16 and 17, because that lays the historical background. Any questions? Yeah, Peggy. Yeah, there's a great chart in the ESV Study Bible. Yes, it's got a great chart. By the way, the ESV Study Bible is really strong on this kind of stuff. The Reformation Study Bible is stronger on Reformed theology, but I know the Reformed theology and the confessions. What I don't know is what king did what to whom when. So the ESV Study Bible has more of that kind of information. I think there's a whole section in the beginning devoted to Paul. I think it's there. Yeah, real good timeline in the ESV Study Bible. And there's a bunch of them online. A lot of New Testament profs from Christian colleges and seminaries have posted their timeline. So, but I think the ESV is pretty good. Anything else? Nope. Let's close in prayer. Our gracious God, we stop now and thank you for this wonderful letter and the reminder that our faith will always put at odds with the world around us, that we may never be welcomed, but we're thankful, Father, we live at a time and place where we're not persecuted for our faith, even though that is on the horizon for us, and we are mindful, Father, of your grace and mercy who's preserved your people through the worst of dark days. And so, Father, we are thankful we serve you, a great God, who with an empty tomb and a bloody cross, and we're thankful, Father, for all that you have done for us. Again, we're mindful of the letters that Paul has written to these congregations struggling with many of the same issues we face. We face a time when people expect your coming and are uncertain about it. And so, Father, we pray that we will be confident, not only the hope that we draw from the knowledge our Savior is returning, but may our neighbors become aware of the wrath which is to come and the hope that is found only in the work of our Savior. Our gracious God, we pray that you prepare our hearts to worship. We're thankful this morning for the blessed rain that you send and the good it provides for the land around us. We pray, Father, for, again, that wonderful reminder that you care for us in every part of our lives, that you're always faithful to us and always providing that which we need. And so unite our hearts together as one as we go prepare to worship you in spirit and in truth. We ask this in Christ's name and pray this for his sake. Amen.